Good morning. Welcome to the launch of our summer Bible study that we are calling Retweet. How many of you have a Twitter account in the room? All right, about a third of you maybe. How many of you have ever heard of Twitter? Let me see your hand. Okay, that's most of us. If you are familiar at all with the Twitter platform, you know that that is an opportunity for people to kind of blast out some short, candid messages. They're limited to about 280 characters, and it goes out all over the world for people to read. It actually, Twitter uses 40 different languages, so it's in that many different places all around the world, and so people can share what's on their mind and share what's on their heart. Now, as you send out a message on Twitter, that message is called a tweet. And so here are some facts about Twitter and tweets that you might not have known, all right? So there are 326 million users on Twitter every month. It's a lot of people. Every day, 500 million tweets are sent. So it's a lot of messages, right? That mounts up to about 5,787 messages a second. So a lot being communicated. 80% of all these tweets are sent by people outside of the U.S. Twitter is the top platform for government and politicians so they can communicate directly with their constituents. In fact, there was a word coined to describe the kind of politician sticking their finger in the wind on Twitter. It's called Twiplomacy, just to see how people are kind of reacting out there in the Twitter sphere, and then they kind of make their policy around that. That's wonderful. 40% of Twitter users say they've been significantly influenced by Twitter use to reach an important decision, whether it's about a purchase, politics, or another personal matter. So lots of people are sending out tweets, and lots of people are reading these tweets, and evidently they are influential. Celebrities have adopted the Twitter platform as a way to kind of get to people and share what they think on issues, what they eat, where they go, all of those things intended to be influential and help shape our own desires and habits and what we think are priorities. Businesses have adopted Twitter so that they can communicate with their customers. Even the White House, right, communicates via Twitter. So we see Twitter all around. Again, the goal of all of that, chatter, is influence. To see if they can influence people by what they think, what they feel, what they purchase. In fact, there's a whole generation of new workers called influencers. People whose job it is to just influence people's habits based upon their feed on Twitter. Now, here's the last little fact for us, and we got to get our head around this. The average lifespan of influence for a tweet is 24 minutes. That means the message that's being tweeted out there has less than 30 minutes to influence people, unless that message gets retweeted. A retweet is when someone picks up someone else's message and they pull that into their own feed and broadcast it so other people can see and read this other opinion or fact or quote or funny item. There's a little button, there's a little icon that you click, and that little button allows you to retweet something. Here are some examples of some retweets that people have shared recently. Here is a mom who shares this, and it's been retweeted. The mom said, the four-year-old says, "Mommy, what if you never had kids? The mom, then I wouldn't know how much I was missing. You make me better. You help me love deeper than I ever thought I could. You fill me with such joy and pride. I'm thankful for you. I'm so happy for that you're here." And the four-year-old says, "I'm going to toot." Retweet, all right? This one has a picture of SpongeBob leaning up against the wall, huffing and puffing, with the caption reading, me after smashing three baskets of chips at a Mexican restaurant, and then my entree comes out. It's like, oh, now I'm ready for that. Okay, you didn't think that was very funny. I actually thought that one was pretty humorous, all right? Okay. And they got 90,000 retweets. Yeah. How about this observation? How are unicorns fake, but giraffes are real? Like, what's more believable, a horse with a horn or a leopard, moose, camel with a 40-foot neck? 137,000 retweets of that one. Or this one, nobody talks about Jesus' miracle of having 12 close friends in his 30s. And this last one, my wife didn't think was funny at all, but I really liked it. Do we have that one, the animated one we do not have? The gorilla, do we? No, okay. All right, so anyway, it was really funny. It was my, that one was my favorite one, all right. So, a retweet is just the act of just taking a message and then rebroadcasting it. So we're calling the series Retweet because here's what we're doing this summer. We're going to dive into Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to read some messages that Jesus himself wrote a long time ago to seven ancient churches. And our goal is to read that and retweet it. Let's take these words and let them refuel its message in our era and speak to us, because there's some bold, candid things that Jesus has to say to his church in these letters. So let's retweet these important words from Jesus in this hour, all right? So I want you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to go Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Today we're going to look kind of an introduction to this. We want to see who's going to be talking to us. Who's going to be sending out these messages? Who is it that's talking? Who is it that's tweeting? And we're going to take a real fresh look at Jesus as he's presented in Revelation chapter 1. Now, while you're finding that place in Scripture, tonight we've got a meeting with our prayer team, and we're going to appreciate our prayer team that provides that prayer support for us every week. But we're also going to do some training for some of our new folks. So if you would have a desire to be a part of our prayer team, you've never signed up for it, but you could come tonight to just get a better idea of what we do and how we prepare and how we train and how we provide prayer covering for people, that's going to be tonight at 5 o'clock, all right? We'll have dinner provided. But we would love to have you if you have any interest whatsoever in being a part of our prayer team, all right? Now, Revelation chapter 1, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. And this says, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. Now, the word revelation is the word apocalypse. And anytime you hear the word apocalypse, you either think end times or you think something kind of cataclysmic. But the word apocalypse literally means just unveiling, a revealing. And specifically what it means is something being revealed that we did not know, and listen, we could not know unless it was revealed for us. So something is being revealed that we can't possibly know on our own. It says the revelation comes from Jesus Christ. It's being made known to us. It's being unveiled to us by Jesus. Now, as Jesus unveils this revelation, the first person that's going to encounter it is John. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything that he saw. This is his report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Apostle John, who is one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He also wrote the Gospel of John and then the letters in the New Testament that we have, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So this is a person with incredible familiarity with Jesus, right? He's known Jesus for a long time. And he knows Jesus as the rabbi, the teacher. He knows Jesus as a miracle worker. He knows Jesus as the Lamb of God who provided his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He even is an eyewitness to the resurrection. He knows Jesus as the living Lord. But even this person who is so familiar with Jesus is about to have a revelation. Jesus is going to show John. Even somebody that familiar with Jesus is about to have a revelation of something that he was completely unfamiliar with as it relates to Christ. Verse 3. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Now, that's good news. So if you're here today and we're reading into this book, guess what? It says you're blessed. So if coming to church for no other reason, you just got blessed because you read these words. Now, there's a progressive blessing because it says blessed is the person who reads it. Blessed is the person who listens to it. There's a difference between just reading it and hearing and listening to it. My wife told me a long time ago, I don't have a hearing problem, I've got a listening problem. And so there's a difference between just hearing something and listening to something. So blessed if you read it, blessed if you listen, but look at the third and the highest point of blessing, blessed if you obey it. So the purpose of reading it is not just to get fascinated by it, but actually to heed what is being said. Verse 4, this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Verses 9 and 10, John kind of gives the context of how he came to experience this revelation. It says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. He is a victim of religious persecution. He has been confined to the island of Patmos for his faithfulness of being a missionary for the cause of Christ. Verse 10, it was the Lord's day. It was on a Sunday. I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the first thing let's raise as a question is why did Jesus single these churches out? If he has something he wants to reveal, if there's something new he wants to say, why does he say it to these seven? There are other churches. Why not include them? What is it about these seven churches that Jesus feels like he needs to single out and send a message to them? Well, the first answer to that question would be this. Each of these churches were located in influential metropolitan communities. When you read those seven names, they may not mean much to us today. But if we were to change those names, like New York, LA, Paris, Jerusalem, all of a sudden you start to say, oh, these are places that are very significant. These are metropolitan centers with a lot of influence. And as we study through these letters one by one, we'll start next week and we'll work our way through each of these seven. As we do so, you'll discover that they were places that had tremendous influence in a variety of different industries. Some of them were influential in education. Some were influential in banking, in religion, in medical practice and medical study, agriculture. There were military outposts that were located in some of these cities. They were also influential in the arts. So all of these communities were thought of in ancient terms of being like gateway communities who could expand influence into a region and in some cases across the whole Roman Empire. So Jesus first addressed these places because these churches were located in very influential metropolitan communities. Which brings us to the second observation or answer to the question why these particular churches, and that is that planting churches in these locations was not just like a random occurrence. These churches didn't just happen to be there. They were started there, they were planted there as a reflection of a very intentional strategy to put churches in locations where the gospel could be spread broadly and influentially through those locations. When you go back and you study the Apostle Paul's mission tactics, he's very clever in how he goes about planting churches and doing gospel penetration in cities. Yes, the Holy Spirit is leading him, but Paul is also using a clever strategy of seeing places where there's a high density of people with opportunity and influence, and he will go into those locations and first carry the gospel into those very influential communities. It's a strategy. It's a strategy of targeting influence. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Bill Bright. He was a leader of an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. And Bill Bright's a very spiritual man. In fact, he kind of reintroduced prayer and fasting to the local church because he had a very deep habit of going away and just fasting and getting alone with God and listening to Jesus and finding out Jesus' direction for Campus Crusade ministry. He's a deeply spiritual man. And on one occasion, he went away on one of these times of intense prayer and seeking the Lord with another man who was leading another organization called Youth with a Mission. And Lauren Cunningham and Bill Bright got together and they just prayed together because God was using both of their organizations to do a great work around the world. In the mid-70s, they're in this prayer meeting and they're fasting and they're seeking Jesus, and they get a revelation that's later kind of referred to as kind of the Seven Mountain Revelation, where they realized the work that they were doing in gospel outreach and sharing Jesus on college campuses and with youth organizations, and they were doing bold things, but they realized Jesus gave them a revelation in their prayer that there are like seven mountains of influence. And if you're really going to change a culture, if the gospel's going to permeate and saturate and transform and change, it has to penetrate into all of those areas of influence. Because heretofore, it's kind of like the church had just had this one strategy of we're the church, and we have the gospel within our four walls, and we're doing our own thing. And we let the world do their own thing, and we do our own thing. And God gave Bill Bright this revelation. If we're ever going to transform and change, then there has to be people, believers, born again, who are sowing the gospel and the truth in the world of government, in the world of education, in the world of media and the arts. We can't sit back and just be content that we own one block in our city. We can't think of our mission as just possessing this little corner of property. There has to be a passion to see God has called us for more than that. Our influence is to be beyond that. In fact, Jesus, when he thought about the very idea of the church, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, the iron gates of the city, the iron gates that limit entrance, hell will not limit the capacity of the church to do its mission in Jesus' name. We will permeate and carry the gospel into all segments of society. Not just our little block, but our community and our region and our world. We've thought too small. God's thinking bigger. The church is the hope of the world. Our message and our gospel, our good news, is what the world needs to hear. And there has to be a new energy and a new focus to see beyond what we have been seeing. We've just been seeing things too small. We have to see things bigger. The scope of the influence must be much, much, much bigger. The church has always been the hope. I love moments when we just get revelations of this. Anderson Cooper, who's a CNN news anchor and really hardly the mouthpiece of the church. But even when Anderson Cooper was walking the streets of the Gulf Coast in the shadow of Katrina, as he looked to the left and right, he didn't see government agencies doing the work that needed to be done. You know what he reported on? The work of the church. Look at this quote. Churches were undeniably a bright light in the darkest hour. And that's our mission. To be an agency of influence. So these churches, why these churches? They were planted in places where they could be incredibly influential. Here's a third little observation to our question. Why single out these churches? Jesus is revealing how serious he is about leveraging the church's influence. I want you to take this in. He's serious about leveraging the influence. In fact, as we're going to read these passages, as we're going to read these letters over the next few weeks, one of the things that we're going to discover is that Jesus has a very stern warning for those who are losing their influence. Listen to this truth, Revelation 2, 5. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Now, he doesn't threaten to take the light out of the community, because Jesus loves that community and wants to reach that community. But what he does say is, if you're not careful, I'll take the light out of your house. The saddest thing that I have found in my years of ministry is to drive around any community, and this has been true in every community we've ever lived, but you can drive through a community and you can see church buildings dotting the landscape. You got to be careful in saying this because nobody's pointing a finger. But you can drive through the community and you can see the landscape dotted with buildings. And in many cases, these are buildings that are large, which give an indication that there was a move of God in that place. There was a gathering of significance in that place. And yet those buildings have an emptiness to them today, which becomes, listen, to some degree, a testimony of where Jesus has left the building. He's left the building. And the light has left the building. The building is still there. They're keeping the lights on, but the light is gone. You understand what I'm saying? And for whatever reason, Jesus, who we'll see, is actively speaking to his church. And when people in his church no longer listen to him and they don't heed him, Jesus will walk them by. The lampstand may still be there, but the light that used to burn in that place is gone. And sometimes it's prejudice. I've seen that, where church is still acting in prejudice and they will not repent of their prejudice and Jesus moved right by. Sometimes it's their preference. They've got a mode of doing things, and they don't want to change what they're doing. And no, 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 we're not changing. Well, then Jesus will just walk it on by. And there has to be, listen, there has to be a caution in every congregation to where we read these things and we recognize there's a purpose why Jesus addressed these letters to these places, because he wants us to hear. He wants turning point to hear. God is blessed and God is used, but if we stop listening to Jesus, Jesus will walk us by. And you have to pay heed. Jesus is serious about our influence. Here's the last answer to the question, why single out these churches? Jesus is sending us a message that we have to carefully steward the opportunities and influence that God gives us. As we look into these seven locations, we're going to see cities and why they are influential. And every one of them better open up our eyes to the fact that God has put us in a community. Listen, come on. We call ourselves the what? The what? The hub city. What does that even mean? It means that there is a whole variety of folks all around us that kind of come into Lubbock to get certain goods and services, and they go back to where they are. It means that this city has a certain degree of influence. We've even got international influence because we have an international university parked at our back door. And there's a sense in which if we don't pay attention to the opportunity of influence that we have, Jesus will walk us by. We got to steward our influence. But even beyond the aspect of church, I want you to start thinking individually. God's given you influence in your home, influence in your school, influence in your work. And the expectation is that all of us will pay attention to the influence that we've been given, and we steward that well. I mean, these are like serious words from Jesus, and I want you to see where it's coming from. Verses 12 through 16, we start to now get this fresh revelation. This is going to be bold stuff, but look where it's coming from. Verse 12, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. Then verse 20, we get decoded what the lampstands are. They're churches. So Jesus is standing in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle of the churches. Someone like the Son of Man, he was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. Feet like polished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand. Sharp, two-edged sword came from his mouth. His face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. Now get this. The revelation comes to who first? John. Is John familiar with Jesus? Yes. John hears a familiar voice behind him, the voice of Jesus, and he turns, surely expecting to see Rabbi Jesus, miracle worker Jesus, maybe even, you know, sacrificial lamb Jesus. But instead, something is unveiled to him. He sees Jesus in a way he's never seen Jesus before. This is an authoritative Jesus. Now, church, let me say this carefully. Many of us, when we close our eyes and we start to think about Jesus, we will see images of Jesus represented in his ministry. And we kind of start to think of Jesus in maybe, listen, kind of softer, gentler ways. And there's certainly a softer, gentler heart to Jesus. He's gracious and he's merciful and he's kind. I get all of that. But this revelation is to help us see that Jesus, who he is now, is not the meager Galilean rabbi. Jesus now is something altogether different. And if you don't see him differently, you won't hear him differently. And so John gives us this picture of who Jesus is now. Look, verse 13, he's wearing a long robe with this gold sash. What does that mean? It just means that he's got regal authority. He's a king. His hair is white like wool. What does that mean? He's wise. He knows stuff. Anybody got gray hair in the room? Yeah, we know stuff, don't we? We have earned every one of those gray hairs. We've just learned things. Jesus knows things. He understands things. He is wise. His eyes like flames of fire. He sees it all. No darkness in his eye. He sees it all. Feet polished like bronze, refined in a furnace. Now, he hadn't lost his compassion. He knows what it's like to walk this planet. He's compassionate. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. In other words, his voice is amplified above all others because what he says matters more than others. There's a lot of noise in our culture, but there's only one voice that deserves to be heard, and that's his voice. Held seven stars in his right hand. That's his control in the church. He has this sharp, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. That means he's true and he's right and he's decisive, and his face shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. We saw that in the transfiguration last weekend. He's glorious. And when you put all of those pieces together, we start to see a Jesus that looks different than what we remember Jesus to be. This is even a Jesus that's very different from the way entertainers and politicians want to handle Jesus. It's not homeboy Jesus. This is authoritative, in charge, in command Jesus. In church, that is the way he is now. Amen. A few years ago, we were in Colorado pastoring. Our church had a Thursday night service. It was the first service of the weekend. A lot of the people that we want to reach who have Colorado mountain homes, they're not even home on Sunday. So we had a Thursday night service. As we're in that service, as is the case kind of in summertime in Colorado, you can have just really violent outbursts of like rainstorms. And so we are in a building, it had a metal roof on top of it. And as I stand up and start teaching the message, the skies open up and it's just so loud. You can't even hear me. If you're like one row in front of me, you can't even hear me talking. It's just that loud and that disruptive. And it was really like, it was one of those weekends, is like we're having an important like heart to heart. This is an important conversation. And it just felt like it was an intrusion into the moment. Like I'm not able to give you the word that's really important that you need to hear. And so I just stepped back and I literally said, Jesus, please. And God is my witness. It went shoop. And I'm telling you, every person in the room felt a holiness that we all were like driven to. You know what I'm talking about? We were all driven to our knees. And there's not a person that was in that service that didn't feel like the weight and the holiness and the power of Jesus. Jesus, please, shoop, it's just stopped. Even to this day, it almost takes my breath away. And so it's not a surprise that when we read that Jesus shows this revelation to John, verse 17. This is John's response. Remember, he's familiar with Jesus. He didn't walk up and go, "Hey, what's up? Been waiting on you, dude." "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" That's awesome. That's Jesus. That's who he is now. John saw him and it impacted him. What do you think if Jesus were to show up that way in this room right now? How do you think we'd respond? Huh? He's here. He is here. And the more we refine our vision, the more that we see him for who he is, the more it impacts our response to him. And so we may not fall to the ground as dead, but here's what I would encourage us to do, is that we could find a higher degree of humility. If you see him for who he really is, there's a higher degree of humility because he is God and I am not. He's awesome. But there's brokenness. Just a willing acknowledgement that I do not have it all together. God's changed me, thank God. But he's still changing me. There's a lot about me that still needs to change. And when I see Jesus for who he is, I'm acknowledging I'm just a broken person. And I need the work of God to continue to put my heart and my life back together. There's submission. It'd be hard to look at that Jesus we just read about and go, "Nah, I'll pass." The more you see him for who he is, the greater the impact of submission. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Trust. All of his dealings, all of his play in our life comes with wisdom and it comes with love. Don't you love that he walked over to John and just put his hand on him? "Don't be afraid." There's wisdom, there's love, and so there's trust. So this is Jesus now. Let's let him impact our life. Humility, brokenness, submission.